For these next few weeks, we are going to be working through the short book of Jonah. It's only four chapters long. It's found in the Old Testament. I imagine most of you have probably heard the story. If not, you saw it earlier with the kids' message there. But oftentimes when you hear the word Jonah or the name Jonah, you think of a little guy and a massive fish. Right? And next week, we're going to talk about that in chapter two, about how he spent 3 days in this massive sea creature. But a lot of people, when they hear that, they automatically say, that's fiction, it's a fable, maybe it's a parable that God used to teach, you know, some moral truths from the Old Testament, but there's no way the story of Jonah could have actually happened. And I get that attitude, I get that mentality, but what you have to understand is that there are other verses in the Bible that talk about Jonah the man. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 14, I'm not going to show you anything up front, but if you want to write this down and verify it later, in 2 Kings chapter 14, we're told that Jeroboam II was reigning over Israel, and at that time, God sent Jonah, the son of Amittai, same one that we're going to talk about today, to him to proclaim to him that he should go and restore all the boundaries of Israel. So Jeroboam II, nobody contests that he was a real-life human being, a historical figure, and therefore we should not be contesting that Jonah was a real-life being. So let's say we all agree on that okay, yep, he's historical, he was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, but do we really have to believe that he was in the fish for 3 days? Well, Jesus believed it. In Matthew chapter 12, again, write that down, check it out, Jesus specifically references that Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, and he said, just like Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I also will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, meaning I will be in the tomb. So I know that it sounds crazy that someone would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and survive it, but isn't it just as crazy that our Savior Jesus would die, be buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then on Easter Sunday come back to life? What this all means is that our God is capable and able of doing the impossible. So you're not a fool if you believe that the story of Jonah is true, accurate, and historical. But I also want you to understand that the story of Jonah is not just a fish story. More importantly, the story of Jonah is about God. It's about God's love, about his grace, about his forgiveness. It's about how to love different people that are different than you. And it's also about how God does not give up on his children, that he will relentlessly pursue us no matter what. So let's dive into Jonah chapter 1 and see how it all began. It says here, "So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it, for its people's evil way has come up before me." So the Lord comes to Jonah, and he gives him this specific command, which is unique, because the only other prophet that was ever told to go to a foreign land is Moses. All the other Old Testament prophets were told specifically to go to the Israelites to preach to them a message of repentance, a message of turning your hearts back to the Lord's commands. And the reason for that is because the Israelites were God's chosen people. They were meant to be a beacon to the nations around them. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites did not go and make disciples of all nations. They stayed put. And if you think about Israel geographically, Europeans, Asians, and Africans had to go through there as a crossroads. So many people would go through Jerusalem, see the temple of the Lord, hear about the Lord, and take that message back to their homelands. That's how the word spread at that time. For us, that seems counterintuitive because in Matthew, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And so he's telling his disciples, now I want you to start in Jerusalem, but go to the ends of the earth. So that mission strategy changed after Jesus rose from the dead. So what we have is that Jonah is getting a unique calling from God to go to the Ninevites to call them ultimately to repentance. They are an evil people, and God wants them to change their ways. And they are so evil, I want to give you kind of an idea of how evil they were, is that they were the terrorists of their day. They had perfected the art of torture. In fact, there are many historical writings, there are carvings of the horrible things they did to people that I don't want to mention here today. You can go Google it if you want. I don't recommend it. But they were a scary bunch of folks. In fact, there are accounts of when the Assyrian army would show up and these cities would see them, many of them just said, "We surrender," because they didn't want them to do all these bad things to them. That being the case, the Israelites didn't necessarily have a good relationship with the Assyrians either. Think about World War II, Nazi Germany, and the Jewish people. And think about the Nazis' relationship with the Jews. Not a very good one, right? Very similar at this time period. The Assyrians didn't get along with the Jews, the Israelites. And so what I'm about to show you is Jonah's reaction to God's calling, and it probably doesn't surprise you because of such a bad reputation that the Assyrians had. So it says, "But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and boarded the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Try saying Tarshish three times in a row quickly. It is not easy. So he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach God's word to his sworn enemies. So he buys a ticket to go as far away as possible. Take a look at the map here. So this is where he was at in Joppa, and Tarshish is way over here at the southern part of Spain, and Nineveh is in that direction. So he is trying to get as far away as possible, and his intent is to run away from God. Now, recently in our youth group, I'll just keep it there for a second, the students learned some Latin phrases, and I'm going to test them to see if they remember what they mean, to describe God's character. So the first one is omniscient. What does that mean? He's all-knowing. So the shint part kind of looks like science. All science means knowledge. So he's all-knowing. Omnipotent. He's potent. Spanish, potente, right? He's all-powerful. Okay, so I at least heard some of those. So all-powerful. And then he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times, okay? So since God is everywhere at all times, it means you can't run away from God. And yet that's what Jonah is trying to do. And the reason for that is because he didn't agree with God's plan. He knew that God is a loving and just God. And he knew that if the Ninevites repented of their evil, wicked ways, God would forgive them. And Jonah didn't want him to forgive them. He wanted them to be punished and destroyed. He wanted God's justice to be enacted upon these people, not for them to receive forgiveness. And honestly, we're not much different than Jonah, are we? Like, there are times we find ourselves disagreeing with God's plans and running away from his calling, especially when it comes to the way he wants us to treat our enemies. Now, you and I always want forgiveness, right? Like, you mess up, you do something wrong, you feel it in your soul, and you're like, "God, please forgive me. Don't discipline me, because discipline hurts." But when it comes to those who have wronged you, the feelings are normally just the opposite. You're not necessarily asking for God's grace and forgiveness and mercy upon that person. You want justice. In fact, you demand justice. And I do it too. And we believe sometimes that they should be punished to the nth degree in the most severe way possible. But if that's your attitude, if that's mine, then we are missing out on the heart of our God. Now, it's true that God does not let sin go unpunished. If he did, he would be a neglectful father. But as the scriptures tell us, he disciplines those he loves. And when his people return to him in repentance, he doesn't leave them in their shame and guilt, but he instead forgives us for our sins. This is why we call him our good father. And our good father knows best. But our sinful nature tries to convince us that that's not true. It tries to convince us that we know better than God, that if he just did things the way we wanted him to, everything would work out great. Unfortunately, I have believed that lie. I've tried to control God. I've tried to be God because I didn't like what God was calling me to do. But from personal experience, I can assure you that things never go well when you try to take matters into your own hands. and you try to run in the opposite direction of God's will for your life. And Jonah is a perfect example of why we shouldn't do that. So look at the next verses in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind onto the sea. And there was such a great storm on the sea that the ship was about to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his gods. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the ship's load. Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship. He was lying down and sleeping soundly. The captain approached him and said, "How can you be sleeping so soundly? Get up and call on your God. Maybe your God will treat us with favor so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come on, let's cast lots so that we can find out whose fault it is that this disaster has come to us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. All right, so Jonah tried to run away from God, but he couldn't because God is, what's the Latin phrase? He's omnipresent, okay? So he's everywhere at all times, and God in his love sent this great storm, and yes, I said in his love, he sent this great storm to discipline Jonah and to call him back to get his attention. I remember when I was in high school, and I had a conversation with God about his loving discipline. At least that's how I felt about it at that time. It was crazy to me. Like, my friends could do whatever they wanted to. Didn't matter, and they never got in trouble. They never got caught. But if I did something, if Dan Schmidt sinned, if I did something stupid, always I got caught. And one day I'm like, "God, why can't I ever get away with anything? Will you just let me once get away with something?" And his answer was no. And I, you know, a 15, 16-year-old and kicking the dirt, I'm like, come on. But it wasn't until I finally learned from Scripture that God disciplines those he loves, that instead of getting angry about getting caught, I started to thank God. I'm like, whew, you probably just saved me from getting into worse trouble. Thank you for that. Or when my conscience is burdening me, instead of being like, ah, it's like, you know, that's probably a good thing. God disciplined me so that worse things wouldn't happen. God sent, and he continues to send storms into my life to get me back on course. And it's the same for you. Maybe right now you are going through some pretty intense storms right now. And it might be because you've gotten off course and you need some redirecting from above. And if that's the case, I want you to know it's because God loves you. And this might be a good time for you to say, "God, am I being a Jonah? Am I running away from your calling? And if so, please draw me back." Because if you're off course, it's not just going to affect you. It's going to affect all the people around you. Just like in Jonah's case, it wasn't just affecting him. It was affecting all those sailors and the crewmen that were with him on that ship. And these were experienced sailors, but they were terrified. It says that they were throwing their cargo overboard, and that's a big deal because if they don't arrive to port with their cargo, they don't get paid. They don't get a paycheck. But at that moment, they didn't care if they got a paycheck or not. They wanted to live, and so they're chucking everything overboard, and now they're praying to their so-called gods, asking for divine intervention. And what's Jonah doing? Did you catch that? Sleeping. Now, as we work through this book, what I want you to understand is there's a lot of parallels between Jonah's life and the life of Jesus. And this one really parallels the time when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. If you recall, they're going across the sea, and they're in a boat. Jesus is napping, and this massive storm comes up. And Jesus' disciples, these are seasoned fishermen, so they know how to run a boat, but they are freaking out. They're bailing water like nobody's business. And then they run up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, don't you care about us? We're going to drown. Do something." And I'm going to pause it right there, and I'll come back to that. But there's a correlation going on between the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus. We'll come back to that. Now, in Jonah's case, these sailors who believed that there were many gods wanted Jonah to pray to his God, hoping that maybe his God would respond to their situation and help. And during all the chaos, they decided that it would be a good idea to figure out whose fault this was. Isn't that typical? Like, bad things are happening, we got to point our finger at somebody. So in their day and age, and you hear about this all throughout the Bible, they decided to cast lots. What did that look like specifically? It doesn't tell us, but here's an image I'll share with you. Sometimes when they cast lots back in the day, they would have a bag full of rocks. So you see, here you see a bunch of white rocks, and then there's one black rock. And so as they cast lots, what they would do is they'd stick their hand into the bag. Everybody would grab a stone and turn it over. One, two, three. And whoever had the black stone, well, then that the lot fell to that person. Does that make sense? So it falls to Jonah. It's his fault, and this is what they say. So they said to him, please tell us whose fault it is that this disaster has come to us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were terrified and said to him, what have you done? The men already knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. So up to this point, they didn't really know who Jonah was, so they start peppering him with all kinds of questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation? What are you doing here? And he says, and I highlighted it there, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is super significant because, I don't know if you noticed this or not, and it's printed there in your bulletin, how many times the word God is used in this section. And in the Hebrew language, the word God there is Elohim. It's the generic name for God. It's just a God, okay? But now, Jonah reveals that he worships the capital L-O-R-D. And in the Hebrew language, it would be translated Yahweh. And so these people know that the Hebrews are this monotheistic group of people, meaning they worship only one God. The sailors are polytheistic, teaching you all kinds of big words today. They worship many gods, but they've heard about Yahweh before, and they are terrified, especially because Jonah's trying to run away from him. And they're like, what are you doing? Okay. Now, I want you to notice something. Jonah first identifies himself as a, what did it say? I'm a Hebrew. And then he says, I worship the Lord God. I worship Yahweh. And the word order there may not seem all that significant to you, but if you take the whole book in its context, what we find out about Jonah is that he tended to elevate his nationality above his relationship with God. Hence the reason he's running away from Nineveh instead of towards it. And him doing that, where did that get him? On a boat going in the opposite direction of where the Lord wanted him to go. It got him and his shipmates in a life or death situation. It kept him from loving others as God wanted him to love them. And ultimately, it stole his joy and his peace. And the reason I bring this up is because in our culture, we can fall into the same kind of trap. And I'm not here to say that you shouldn't be a patriot, that you shouldn't love your country and you know, be for it. It's okay. But if you describe yourself as an American Christian, what can easily happen is that your Americanness can outweigh your Christianity. That can become more important than the fact that you are a child of God. Now, is it true that we have foreign enemies that are fighting against us? Absolutely. And they're from other countries, right? But is it also true that in those foreign lands that there are Christians just like you and me? That there are people that God loves. And if we ran our lives as, well, I'm an American first and I'm a Christian second, it's going to mess up how we view people. Currently, I'm on a soccer team, if you could imagine. And two of the guys on my team, actually three of the guys on my team, are either from Russia or Belarus. Now, if I were an American first and a Christian second, then that would mean I couldn't hang out with these guys because our countries don't get along. Their government is making decisions that I don't agree with. And so if I was an American first, I'd say, I can't hang out with you guys. But I'm not an American first. I am a Christian first. I'm a child of God first. And that means I get to look at these gentlemen that no matter where they're from, no matter what their government is deciding to do, I get to see them as people who have been made in the image of God and that Christ Jesus died for. And that means that me being a Christian trumps anything that has to do with patriotism. And the same for you. And you think about this when it comes to who you vote for, what party lines that you follow, whether it's Democrat or Republican. You might declare that you're a Republican Christian. or a democratic Christian, okay? But what happens when your party decides to make some unchristian decisions? Or they make laws that are anti-biblical? Or maybe they make some really good laws, but the way that they present them or talk about them to the opposite side are very unloving. Now, if you identify more as a Republican than a Christian or a Democrat more than a Christian, what happens is you fall into that same nasty kind of rhetoric. But if you identify first as a Christian, as a child of God, what the Holy Spirit will do is give you the discernment to understand that the person you voted for, the party you voted for, sometimes makes very good decisions that are God-pleasing and are in line with your morals and values, and sometimes they don't. But when you identify as who you are first in Christ, you can have that understanding, and the Spirit will help you to see, yeah, sometimes they do really great things, sometimes they do really bad things. But I'm a Christian who votes this way or that way. This also applies to Christian denominations. Recently, I was talking with some of the young adults in our church here, and we were discussing how easy it is to become Pharisees, especially to think that we're better than other people based on our denominational affiliation. And this happens across Christian denominations, does it not? So somebody could proudly say, I am a Catholic Christian, or I'm a Lutheran Christian, or I'm a Methodist Christian, or I'm a Presbyterian Christian, or I'm a, I have a whole list here, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. We've got all the flavors, right? And it's the mentality that my denomination draws me closer to God. Do you know what draws you closer to God? Your relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no perfect denomination this side of heaven. They are all flawed. And if our salvation depended on which church body we belong to, we would all be in trouble. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I don't love and appreciate our church body. I'm not saying that I'm not thankful for our partnership with like-minded churches that hold to our same biblical values. But I am saying that I do not value those partnerships above my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what I've learned to say over the years is I am a Christian who attends a Lutheran church. You are Christians first and foremost. Because when we put the denomination first above all else, immediately we draw lines and say, oh. And I was telling this young group of Christians that I used to live that way. And if someone told me that they were part of a different denomination, I'm like, well, you believe this, this, and this, and this. And they're like, no, I don't. I'm like, yes, you do. I studied all your books. And they're like, what is going on? Right? We aren't seeking unity in that sense. We're only creating division. And so where is true unity found? In our relationship and our identity in Christ, in his word. And when we find our true identity there, that's when we can believe, that's when we can live with this mentality and understanding and the capacity to love people that are different than us, maybe even against us, but we can love them as Christ loved us. And it becomes so much easier to follow God's calling when he tells us to go somewhere that maybe we didn't want to go or didn't necessarily know we needed to go. That's why the order matters. You are first and foremost a child of God, and then everything else follows that. All right, I'm going to step off my soapbox and go back to Jonah here. And so it's his fault that all this is happening, and they're all about to die. This is what happens next, verse 11. Then because the storm on the sea kept getting worse, they said to him, what should we do to you to quiet the sea that is raging against us? He said to them, read this with me, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Okay. Then the sea will calm down for you, for I know that this violent storm striking against you has come about because of me. So he recognizes this is his fault. He tells the crew, throw him in, and that's how everything is going to calm down. And in essence, what is Jonah saying? That if one man dies, everyone else will be saved. Do you see how that's a picture of Jesus? The one man, Jesus, had to become like us, had to become a living sacrifice. He had to endure the suffering of hell so that you and I would be saved. Jonah was far from innocent, but Jesus was the sinless Son of God. And that's why his sacrifice was able to pay for the sins of the entire world. That's why his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all the times you and I have run away from the will of God. Now check out the crew's response. Instead, the men rowed hard to return the ship to dry land, but they could not because the storm on the sea kept getting worse for them. So they cried out to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord," capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, "please do not let us perish because of this man's life. And do not charge innocent blood against us, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." So notice this pagan crew has proved to be more noble than Jonah, that they care more about his life than he cares about theirs. But God's plan was God's plan. Jonah needed to be sacrificed for the storm to die down. And look what's happening. The crew is turning to the Lord. They're pleading for his mercy. They're asking that he won't hold them accountable for shedding innocent blood. And again, it makes me immediately think about Jesus and the innocent blood that he shed on the cross for you and for me. And that's, if you've ever missed this, please don't miss it today. The Old Testament, all of these histories are always meant to point us back to Christ. That's what it's about. Some people have asked me, well, Jesus hasn't come yet, so how are people in the Old Testament saved? We're saved by Jesus dying, right? They were saved by believing in the promise that he would come to die and rise for their sins. We believe in what has already taken place. And so Jesus is clearly here in the story of Jonah. And so this is what happens. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Then the Lord provided a large fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So as soon as Jonah hits the water, what happens? It's calm. And that pagan crew is now worshiping the Lord, the true God, Yahweh. And think about this. Isn't that amazing how God would use Jonah's disobedience for the eternal good of the crew members on that ship? That is, once again, an example of God's grace. So that's how chapter 1 ends. Jonah's thrown overboard. Everything calms down. Big fish comes up, gulps him. And you're all going to ask, is it a whale or is it a fish? I was looking that up in the Hebrew the other day, and all it says is fish. But we'll get more into that next time. So something, some big animal comes up, whoop, swallows him up, right? And he's there for 3 days. Now to wrap things up, I want to go back to Jesus. What did Jesus have to do to calm that storm while he's in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples? We're told that he got up from his nap, just like Jonah had gotten up from his nap. But unlike Jonah, they didn't throw Jesus into the sea to calm the storm. Instead, Jesus stands up and it says that he rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, "Quiet, be still." And at that moment, the disciples are taken aback because that's exactly what happens. That everything calms down and they're looking at each other and like, who are we in the presence of? And they get down on their knees and they start to worship. Because who's in the boat with them? Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D. See, Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is the true sacrifice who shed his innocent blood for you and for me. And that's why we can trust that when he declares that you are a child of God, that's who you are. You are God's child. That's why when we can trust when he sends storms into our lives, that it's because he loves us. He disciplines those he loves and he wants to draw us back. And that's why when he goes us to go and preach to a people that we don't want to go and preach to, we can trust him that it's good and right because his plans are better than our plans. His ways are better than our ways because our God is all about saving the lost. So this is what I want you to know. Yahweh is in your boat. He's with you. He loves you, whether you've been running away or you've been sitting there patiently. He loves you, and he's there to be with you during your storms. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our great Jehovah, Yahweh God, the one who made the seas and the land we're standing on right now, we praise you. We're so thankful that you are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And we thank you that you are constantly pursuing us, even though so often it feels like we're constantly running away from you. But God, you love us. You're our Father. You're a good Father, and your plans are always good. So if any of us are acting like Jonah right now, if we're running in the opposite direction, we humbly repent, and we ask that, God, you would put us back on course for our own good and for the sake of others that you've put in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.